So if you have a Bible with you, if you've got one of the pew Bibles in front of you, Acts chapter 8. but before we get started, I might just pray. Lord, we do thank you for the joy of being able to come together and worship you and pray and hear from your word. Lord, I pray that you would speak to us as we look at your word now. Lord, fill us with joy at the amazing, advancing movement of the gospel. And Lord, I pray that as we look at your word, it would urge us to look upon you and grow hearts of worship in us, Lord. We pray all this for your glory, Lord. Amen. So far in Acts, we've seen a reasonably triumphant kind of story of the beginning of the church. We had Pentecost, we had the preaching of the gospel, the Spirit came, preaching of the gospel, thousands of people saved, the church has grown, we've seen amazing pictures of generosity and unity and love. We've seen the miraculous happen. We've seen, the church have kind of favor with the people, and also had the people looking on with a bit of fear because of the powerful acts of God going on amongst them. And then, of course, last week we saw the beginning of difficult times, really, for the church with the stoning of Stephen, the first Christian martyr. As we heard about, Stephen preached really in his defense, and he was killed for that, for his testimony of Jesus. And but all of this action so far has been centered in Jerusalem. The disciples were waiting there for the Spirit. They preached there. The church has grown there. The gospel has really been contained to this one city. But as we get into our chapter this week, as we get into Acts 8, we see the first step where the gospel advances beyond the walls of that city. Now, if you remember Acts 1:8, this is all in the plan. So right at the very beginning of Acts, Jesus is talking to his disciples, and he says, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." He's just saying, look, this will, you will be my witnesses. You'll take the gospel out. My mission that I give you is to go and make disciples here, there, and everywhere. Thanks for that. And so we are taking that first step. If you look in verse 1, it mentions that they go out into the regions of Judea and Samaria. Now, they were still reasonably local to Jerusalem, of course, but it is that first step out. Now, this is what the gospel is supposed to do. The gospel, the ministry of the church, the mission that we're a part of, is meant to be an advancing, moving mission, in the sense that we're not called just to, like here at Rosalie, we're not called just to reach a comfortable number and think, well, that's pretty good. We're sitting, 80 to 100 people or something like that. That's kind of nice. It's full and cozy. We keep each other warm and on a winter's morning. And as long as we have a nice equilibrium of sort of new people in, and when people sort of move on for other reasons, we'll feel good about that. That's a kind of stasis kind of idea, I guess. And that is not what the mission of the church, that's not what the mission of the gospel is about. The gospel is meant to go forward, to keep being proclaimed. The desire is for churches to grow and multiply, or grow and sort of keep getting bigger, or whichever structure we use, for the gospel not to just stay in one geographic area, but to go but to go forward, to advance, to go into a new place, to go where it hasn't been heard before or where it needs to be heard again, so that the church can grow, Jesus' name can be made known, and God's kingdom continue on. And so we see that kind of geographic and cross-cultural advance happen in Acts 8. And as we work through, I'm kind of going to work through this in three blocks, and it's going to show us some of the circumstances of this expansion, of this advancement. And the three circumstances that I want us to take notice of is that the gospel advances in this instance by the disruption of persecution. So it's by the kind of agency of persecution happening. The gospel advances among unlikely audiences, and it advances through the messiness of the sinfulness of people. So by the disruption of persecution, among unlikely audiences, and through the messiness of a sinful people. So let's get into this. Acts 8, read verse 1 to 3 with me. So we've just had Stephen's execution, Acts chapter 8, verse 1, and Saul approved of his execution, and there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him, but Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. So as I mentioned earlier, this is the first instance of a kind of major, ongoing, widespread persecution of the church. There had been pressure already, but it was mainly on the leaders, you know, like the apostles kind of being pulled before the religious leaders and warned about them preaching or having been put in prison or whatever. But now it was on everyone. You know, men and women are being dragged off. The whole church is coming under this pressure. Saul is really going hard at it to try and squash this new religious movement that he sees as being blasphemous and problematic and all of that. You know, this isn't, you know, we've only really got a couple of verses here to describe this, but it's not a lightweight situation. You know, we can just think of some of the systematic persecution of Christians that we've heard about in the last couple of years, if not more, to get a picture of it. Believers having to flee their home, having to flee their jobs, their businesses, their whatever, having to just get up and get out of there to preserve their life. And so these believers do that. They get up and they run into the surrounding regions of Judea and Samaria. And I wonder if the book of Acts stopped right there at chapter 8, verse 3, I wonder what we'd think would be the outcome if that's all we had. And I think probably our immediate thought would be, well, with persecution like that, with everybody scattered and running away, surely this is the end of the story, if that's all we had recorded, right? We'd think they would just keep a low profile. Maybe they'd go back to Judaism, maybe whatever. But I think our assumption would be that, you know, the survival of the church depends on some level of freedom, of religious freedom. And so if we only had this, we would think, well, maybe this is the end of the story. Saul has kind of won. He's destroyed the church, and that's it. But if we read on, as the story goes, verse 4, the church doesn't fall apart, the church doesn't go quiet, the Christians don't run away and hide, they don't turn away from Jesus. In fact, what they do I just like how it doesn't even give us really details of them going and, you know, finding new jobs or connecting with their families in these other places or anything like that. But the very next thing that they do, verse 4, those who were scattered went about preaching the word. They're running for their lives. They're trying to find safety so that they're not being dragged off to prison. But as they go, they're not just keeping quiet so that the persecution doesn't follow them. They're not thinking of their safety first and foremost, but they think we need to keep on preaching the word. All of these people who are not the apostles, right? I said the apostles are all back in Jerusalem. This is the regular, everyday, not necessarily a leader in the church, Christian who's fleeing for their life, and yet still the gospel is on the tip of their tongue to share with the people around them, and they do so. Now, you could imagine the situation, I suppose. You know, a group of Christian families maybe flee together. They end up in a Samaritan town, and the locals ask them, "What are you doing here? You know, why are you here? You're a Jew. We're Samaritans. We don't usually hang out. What are you doing here?" And so they can tell them. They tell them about Jesus. They tell them about the Holy Spirit. They tell them about the beginning of the church, and they tell them about the persecution. And perhaps they settle into the community and they keep doing what the church had been doing in Jerusalem. They meet together in their homes. They meet together in public places. They share the gospel. They share their things together. They look after people, and they get to be witnesses to Jesus in this Samaritan town. And the people there come to faith. They start believing the gospel. So this advance of the gospel comes about through the sort of agency of this persecution. You know, we might think, surely persecution, you know, is going to put a lid on things, everyone's going to go quiet, and it's going to stop the gospel. But actually, it just opens up a new avenue for the gospel. It provides the opportunity for the gospel to expand. Now, some people say that, you know, the church had been kind of being scared or whatever, just hanging out in Jerusalem, and this forced them out. That might be a bit of an overstatement, but at the very least, if they hadn't yet had it on their, they hadn't yet worked out the plan how they were going to take the gospel out, well, this pushed them out the door, and they may not have been expecting it. It might not have been what they wanted or how they wanted it to happen. But the Christians are sort of shaken out, are pushed out, are thrown out of the city to take the gospel on. Now, thinking back again to Acts 1:8, Jesus says, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses." Yeah, he doesn't say, "When everything is easy and comfortable, you will be my witnesses." He doesn't say, "When biblical morality is enshrined in legislation, you will be my witnesses." No, he just says, "When the Spirit comes upon you, you will be my witnesses." Circumstances are not irrelevant, because circumstances provide whatever opportunities are there, but they don't define whether Christians will be Jesus' witnesses or not. You know, whether they're enjoying a time of peace or whether they are in a time of persecution, whether they're at home or whether they're running for their lives. Whatever the scenario is, if you have received the Holy Spirit is in you to be a witness for Jesus wherever you are. And we can think about what that means corporately as a church, no matter what happens societally around us, culturally around us, whether the church in Australia enjoys a place of privilege, and we do, you know, currently we have a lot of opportunities that are quite strange in being able to, you know, be in public schools and do chaplaincy, or or whatever. You know, there's a reasonable level of privilege that we enjoy that gives us a lot of opportunities for the gospel. But if all of that was stripped back and we were kind of meeting secretly in houses or, you know, doing that kind of thing that Christians do have to do around the world, where they meet together and they all come kind of one at a time, not in big groups, so they don't draw attention to the fact that they're meeting together. You know, if we reach that kind of situation, still we would be able to be witnesses to Jesus and the gospel could still advance. Because the circumstances may change the opportunities to share the gospel or what that looks like, but it doesn't change the fact that that is what we are in the mission to do, that is what the Holy Spirit empowers us to do. The church will continue on. The gospel will continue on. If you think about it on a personal level, now we may not experience persecution of any real weight in our situation here. But I was just thinking about the differing situations we find ourselves in life and how something may change and you don't necessarily like it. You know, you might not have expected to get sick at this point in your life. You might not have expected to have to move to somewhere that you don't really like at this point in your life. Or you may have had this great plan and it isn't working out. And at times like that, I think the temptation is to say, well, this isn't really enjoyable. I want to change this before I can continue wholeheartedly serving Jesus and bearing witness to him. But the challenge of this passage, I think, on an individual level is, well, no, you're still called by Jesus to be a part of his mission. You're still indwelt by his Spirit to empower you to be his witness. So how has this change in circumstance, as uncomfortable or undesirable as it may be, what new avenues of Christian witness has this offered to you? How might you be able now to say something to someone that you couldn't have said before? Or who are the people that are now in your kind of sphere that weren't there before that don't know Jesus, haven't heard about Jesus yet? And now you've been lumped there with them whether you want to or not, and there is the opportunity for you to share the good news with them. Okay, so the gospel advances through that disruption of persecution. As we move on, we see that it advances into or among unlikely audiences. So verse 4 that we were just talking about tells us this kind of general picture. All of the Christians, they've gone, they're preaching the gospel as they go. That's sort of everyone, it's happening widespread. Now from verse 5, we get a focused picture looking on the ministry of Philip. Now Philip was like Stephen, one of the deacons who was appointed to, you know, to organize the distribution of food. And he is a part of the people that are kicked out of Jerusalem, and he goes down to a city of Samaria and proclaims the gospel to them. Now, if you are aware of the relationship between the Jews and Samaritans, you know that it's tense. They're kind of like each other's despised cousins or something. The Samaritans worshipped similarly to the Jews, but in a different spot. They had a bit of a kind of similar looking for the Messiah, that kind of stuff. They traced their heritage through to the Old Testament as well, but they weren't allowed to worship at the Jerusalem temple, and there was a lot of animosity between the Jews and Samaritans. To illustrate the point, in Luke chapter 9, go and look at that later, but Jesus and his disciples, they're traveling through Samaria, they're heading to Jerusalem, and they go into this town to, you know, to get some supplies or whatever, and the Samaritans there say, oh, you're going to Jerusalem? Well, no, sorry, we're not going to help you get there. you know, we hate those guys, and so we're not going to help you. And then two of Jesus' disciples say, Jesus, these guys hate you, they're Samaritans. Can we call down fire from heaven to destroy them? Yeah, that's the picture of the relationship between Jews and Samaritans. But so we have this scenario here where Philip, a Jewish man who is now a Christian, kicked out of, you know, fleeing Jerusalem, and he goes and he takes the gospel to Samaria. He takes the gospel to the Samaritans. Now, the gospel has changed his heart, and so he is not viewing the Samaritans like Jesus' disciples back in Luke chapter 9, but he's willing to share the gospel, he's willing to share the good news with them. That in itself is radical enough for us to kind of ponder, how does the gospel change us? But just to highlight the fact that this is a strange situation that the Jews would even go there and do that. This is overcoming a lot of cultural angst, you know, between these two groups to take the gospel there. Anyway, and so he does. We'll let's read 5-7. It says, Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. They heard the good news. They saw the miraculous work of Christ amongst them, and they rejoice. Now we get to a very interesting little story with this guy named Simon, verses 9 to 13. I'm going to read that and then we'll pick it apart a bit. But there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip as he preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip, and seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. So we can see here a bit of the religious landscape of the city. You have this magician Simon, who really is a leader of the people. Now, essentially, the plan with magic, or the understanding of magic, is that you do things, whether it's a particular ritual action, you know, recite an incantation or something like that. But the whole idea is that you are manipulating supernatural power in order to get the thing that you want, right? So whether you want to have good crops that year, whether you want your baby to, you know, survive, whatever it may be, you know, people will use magic or use the services of a magician to be able to have some security, have some power working in their life to give them hope. And Simon apparently is very good at this. He is influencing them. This whole town seems to be really caught up in this practice. They're all on board with his magic and his kind of power, and they are looking to him and listening to him. So they're all in his sway. You know, they're thinking he is godlike. This man is the power of God that is called great. But then Philip comes in and he preaches the gospel. You know, there's miracles as well. The backup is preaching, and the town, it seems, there's not really just like, oh, a few people believe, but this is pretty widespread. The people believe and they're baptized. And even Simon, kind of the ringleader of the opposing faith, as it were, the guy who is really driving this magic, this idolatry, this false worship, you know, he even he believes and is baptized. So they do this massive shift from being, oh, we're going to look to magic, we're going to look to this guy, we're going to get involved in that power, to trusting in Jesus for their salvation. Now, I don't think that this is a situation where the people were like chasing supernatural power over here, and then they just see Philip's miracles and they're like, that's pretty cool, and so they kind of chase this supernatural power over here. This is why I don't think that. If you look at verses 6 to 8 again, now the main mention of the miracles that happened in Philip's ministry happens in verses 7 there. But what we see, verse 6, they paid attention to what was being said, as you would. This guy's just casting out demons and kind of healing people and doing stuff. You're probably going to listen to what's going on. You're going to pay attention. And there is joy because all of this good stuff is happening for them. But there's no mention of faith there. If you jump over then to verse 12, it says, but when they believed Philip as he preached good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, the faith of the people comes from the preaching of the gospel, not from all of the miracles that were going on. Now, of course, there's going to be some relationship there. They're going to see how the miracles back up the preaching and all of that. But where their faith is coming from is not just this guy was powerful, this guy seems more powerful, cool. But this guy was powerful and we were hoping in him. But we've heard the good news and we see that the real deal is in Jesus. You know, originally they're looking over here, they're looking to this stuff, they're looking to this magic, they're looking to Simon for help. They're committed to that. I wonder how much money they invested in Simon for their hope. You know, they're looking to him, they're thinking that he is God-like. But when they hear the gospel of Jesus, they come into contact with God for real. You know, they have a true experience of Jesus and realize that what they were looking for in Simon wasn't actually there, but it is here in Christ. Now that shift, that looking for hope here, finding real hope here, is essentially the story of every Christian that there ever was. Now, I was looking for hope in this thing, but I now know that I really found it in Christ. And half of that story is the story of every single person who doesn't know Jesus yet. I'm looking for hope in something. I'm building my life around career, family, money, success, fame, whatever, you know, enjoyment. And what we do is we, because of our separation from Christ through sin, we try and fill the gap. We try and make the meaning and identity and everything that we're meant to find in Christ, we try and build it in something else. Whatever that thing is that we choose becomes our God, and we live our life for that thing. That shapes our behavior so that we get that sense of meaning that object or that status or that person can offer us. But the fact of the matter is, we won't find it there. We're only going to find that in Jesus, because that's who we've been made for. Now, as Christians, if we're trying to engage the people around us with the gospel, we're trying to share with them or witness to them, I wonder if you have ever looked at a person and just gone, they are so committed to this other way of life, you know, they're so disinterested in Jesus that it's just not even worth trying to engage, you know, that whole thing with them. You know, it's just not even worth talking to them about Jesus, because they're just going to say, I don't really care. You know, they might just not even listen. Maybe they'll get aggro or whatever. But we just have this idea of going, oh, that person is so committed to that. That person is so involved in that, so there, that they just have no interest, therefore I'm not going to bother. We don't try and share the gospel with them. But the picture that we get here in Samaria is that it is the preaching of the gospel that invades their life in order to show them that what they're so committed to is in fact empty. Philip doesn't go down and kind of wait and say, hey guys, I just want you to think a little bit about magic and how it's not so great, and then I'm going to tell you about something better. Now, he goes and preaches the gospel. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation, and it invades their heart, it invades their life, it invades their mind, and they see the hope in Christ and they believe. Now, the Samaritans and Simon himself were such an unlikely audience. You know, they've got cultural reasons, you know, historical reasons to not listen to this Jewish guy. They've got this established culture of magical practice, which they've, you know, has seemed to be working for them to some degree, for them to keep on going. So why would they listen to this guy? And, you know, Simon himself is probably making quite a pretty penny out of it. And so why would he listen to them? But they hear the gospel and they believe the good news of Jesus Christ. So if you have anyone in your life that you're thinking, look, I am not going to bother because they're just not going to listen. Now, this person is so unlikely to believe that why would I even bother? Consider yourself without excuse, courtesy of Acts chapter 8. You know, as we share the gospel with people, it is the power of God unto salvation that will invade, that will work in the sovereignty of God to break their hearts open, to show them the emptiness of what they've been chasing. Okay, so the gospel is advanced through persecution. It's advanced into unlikely audiences. And then finally, we see the gospel advancing still, even in spite of the messiness of human sin. So let's look at verse 14 to 17. It says, "Now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit." Okay, so news gets back to Jerusalem. Peter and John, kind of the leading apostles, go down. And now it kind of seems a little bit funny that we're like, why is it that they didn't receive the Holy Spirit when they first believed? And I very much believe that the pictures in Acts of this happening are unique to Acts because of the beginning and that expansion that we see for the very first time. So the gospel has jumped a boundary in this passage. It had been completely amongst the Jews, and now it jumps into sort of amongst the Samaritans. There's a cross-cultural jump there. There's an ethnic jump there. And in one sense, you have Peter and John kind of need to be down there because the gospel wasn't preached by an apostle in that new area. They come down and they verify, you know, yes, this is a faithful preaching of the true gospel. Yes, this is a real event. You have them there as a sort of verifying that, oh yes, seeing the confirmation that God is in this with the giving of the Holy Spirit. But I think you also, there's this element of the apostles probably needing to see for themselves that God was in this cross-cultural jump. That they could see, yes, in fact, God has given salvation to the Samaritans. Yes, he has not just kept it for the Jews only, but it has advanced, it has moved forward, it is going to the nations with this sort of small step for now, and then we'll see a bigger step in a couple of chapters' time. So they go there, the Spirit's given, there's this confirmation, yes, this this event, this faith of theirs, this belief is real. Now, Simon re-enters the story in verse 17. Then they laid their hands on him and they received the Holy Spirit. Now, when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." And Simon answered, "Pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." Now, Simon is a difficult character to pin down. I think the picture that we have of him in this chapter is confused, and we need to be careful to pay attention to everything, and we still don't really get a final read, I think. You know, we have his backstory. Magician, kind of operates at tapping into supernatural power to do amazing things. That's his, the kind of way that he's operated for so long. I'm going to use this power for my own agenda. Experience great fame and influence. But then we have in, where is that? Verse 13, you know, he believed, he was baptized, and he continued with Philip. He followed along. So there's nothing there where Luke writing this suggests, you know, well, Simon sort of only kind of fakely believed. It seems genuine at the time. But we see in 13, and seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. You know, he comes to faith and then he's amazed by these miracles. Whereas with the rest of the Samaritans, they saw the things and were amazed, but then they came to faith, which might be significant. But then he tries to buy the Holy Spirit, essentially, and he gets rebuked in the harshest of terms, which make you think, how could this guy even be a Christian if Peter is talking to him like this? You know, you're in the bond of iniquity, this gall of wickedness, this wickedness of yours. But Peter does call him to repentance. He suggests that there is hope for Simon if he'll repent. So it's a mixed kind of picture, and I think at best, Simon is a genuine Christian who's really immature and doesn't get it, and he's still being influenced, still thinking the way that he would have before he was a Christian. Perhaps at worst, he is like, you know, like the seed that fell among the thorns in Jesus' parable, and how it sort of sprouts with faith, but then it gets choked out by the interest in these other things. You know, he's like, oh, the miraculous stuff, that's really cool. I'd care about that. And he believes, but he's distracted by those. And we're left hanging a little bit with Simon because we don't hear his final story. We don't see whether he repents or not. So wherever you fall in thinking about Simon, what is clear is that he has responded to the gospel in some way, and then he lets secondary things become more important than primary things. He gets more interested in the miraculous, or he gets more interested in the power that they have with the Holy Spirit than he does. He's more interested in that than he is about his own kind of, you know, salvation by grace. He's more interested in the Holy Spirit and being able to give it than he is in just rejoicing the fact that he could receive it. You know, he wants a role of being able to do something rather than just being a kind of passive recipient of things. So he's putting these secondary aspects of salvation, of the gospel, of this good sort of ministry stuff, he is putting that primary and saying, that's what I'm on about, rather than, I'm going to enjoy the gospel. I'm going to receive God's grace. I'm going to rest in Him. Perhaps you can identify with Simon in that. You might not be out practicing magic last week or something, but you have found that secondary things have become more important than primary things in your Christian life. You know, you care more about fulfilling the role of being a deacon in the church than you do about simply being a child of God by grace. You know, you care more about your reputation among the people in your workplace than you do about the reputation of Jesus in the world. Now, Peter doesn't mince words here. He says to Simon, you know, he calls him to repentance, he calls him wicked, he talks about the intent of his heart being evil. He's saying, if you are looking at these other things as more important than Jesus, if you want to put your own agenda before Jesus' agenda, you're making a god of these other things. You are not right with God in this. That's true of us too when we do that, when we set these secondary things up as more important than Christ. We are not right with God in that. And we need to repent. We need to put them in their right place. The good news of this passage, though, you know, that attitude that Simon shows is dangerous. It's destructive. You know, it's dangerous for his own faith, for his own walk. It's destructive to his church as well, for him to be operating that way. But when we read verse 25, you know, the final word in this scene isn't, and Simon had really failed, and that's kind of the end of the story. But rather, verse 25 says, now, when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. You know, the gospel still advances on. And the cool thing about that note is that, you know, we're at the beginning of the chapter, everyone's in Jerusalem, and then all of this stuff happens because of persecution, they're all kicked out, and they're sharing the gospel out there. The apostles come down, and they catch the vision of what God is doing, and they're like, yes, this has advanced beyond the walls of Jerusalem. Yes, this has advanced beyond the boundaries of Israel. Yes, this is going out to new people. And so they don't just go to the villages of Judea. I like that it's sort of the emphasis is on the villages of the Samaritans, that the gospel, yes, their understanding of what God is doing, yes, is sort of going on, is getting bigger, is broadening, and they're saying, yeah, we're going to get on board with this, and we're going to take this gospel to new people, to more people, to wider people. And it keeps on advancing. So Simon's sin, while it may be destructive to himself, it may be destructive to his church, and we need to take that seriously, and we need to take the call to repentance seriously, that yes, sin ruins stuff. Yes, it damages the church. Yes, it is a problem for you. Yes, it robs Jesus of glory, and yet Jesus is going to keep his gospel going forward, whether you're on board or not. Yes, he's going to keep his kingdom growing, whether you're on board or not. Yes, he's going to keep growing his church in the world, and it will keep advancing. So we've seen it advance despite and through persecution. We've seen the gospel advance into people that would seem so unlikely to receive it. And we've seen it advance even though there are people, there are failed people and failing people involved in the ministry of it. And we put that down to the grace and the love and the sovereignty of Jesus, that he has promised to build his church. He will continue to build his church. He does so through the empowering presence of his Spirit in his people to keep bringing glory to his name, drawing people to faith, giving them new life. Praise Jesus for that. Let's pray. Lord God, we do thank you for your sovereign plan and your sovereign power. We thank you that your sovereignty is a gracious and loving one. And Lord, that you have a plan to get your good news around the world and to bring people to new life in you. Lord, I thank you that your gospel works and that you work in it, and even the most unlikely people will be saved by you through the preaching of your word. Lord, I pray that you would give us faith for that and boldness for that, that we would not be selective of who we're going to share the gospel to, but we would be indiscriminate, we would be generous in evangelism, and we would offer your hope to everyone, whether we think they're going to respond or not. Lord, I pray you'd help us take the call to repentance there in Simon's story seriously. Help us not be flippant about sin. Help us not worship the good things that you give rather than you. Lord, I pray that you'd help us repent. And Lord, I pray that you would comfort us with your gospel in that, that the promise is there, that if we confess, if we repent, you forgive and you're with us and you restore us and you keep us. Lord, I pray for this church and Lord, I pray for churches around us in Brisbane, that we would be boldly about your mission, that we would be looking to advance your gospel, Lord, that we'd be sacrificial, Lord, that we wouldn't try and cling to comforts, but we would be willing to be shaken out for the purpose of the gospel, Lord. Pray this in your name and for your glory. Amen.